And tonight's reading is from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we praise you this evening and declare to one another that you are good. In all things, you are good. And Lord, we delight in these wonderful words of Scripture, that we have indeed been justified by faith. We do indeed have peace with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath that was due to come upon us has been taken by our dear Lamb, the Lamb of God. And Father, truth after truth bellows out to us from these few words of Scripture. And Lord, all of them sum up to say that none of this is of our own doing. This great salvation that you have wrought for us is not of our own making. Lord, it is a plan that we could not possibly have conceived. But it is one that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have worked together to make effective in our lives. And so, Lord, we do, as we're commanded here, rejoice. We rejoice in you through our Lord Jesus Christ, that the reconciliation which was far away from us has been brought close and has been found and brought real to us through the death and the resurrection of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that tonight his name is raised up above every other name. We pray that tonight, as we meditate on this scripture and as the changing of your church through history is brought afresh to us, Father, we pray that his name is exalted above every name. Father, we give you thanks for how you have looked after your church through history, how this world has never been without a remnant. And we give you thanks for those times when you have intervened in such a magnificent fashion, as we have thought about in the last few weeks at the time of the Reformation. Father, we give you thanks for your Holy Spirit at work in men to resurrect, as it were, the great truths that have been lost. Father, we pray that tonight we may be people who can say that we rejoice in the sufferings that belong to us as the body of Christ. Father, we fear that that's not something that we can take much rejoicing in, though we know it's our calling. Father, help us to be bolder in our faith, to learn the lessons from history and the great men of the past, of the Reformation in this land. Father, thank you that you have had your hand upon this nation year after year. Remind us of these great truths as your servant, Richard, opens them up to us this evening. But above all, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I chose the Bible passage deliberately. This is rather to advertise the end rather than the beginning of where we're going to end up. Just to remind us of some of those basic principles of biblical doctrine which the Reformation was largely about. We may go round a few sort of highways and byways on the way, but that's where we will end up back. So who's that? The MacArthurs. Why have I put that up in a lecture about the Reformation? That's Daniel and Amy, isn't it? I put that up at the beginning of a talk about the English Reformation because the fight for religious liberty continues. And the fight for religious liberty is as central and crucial today as it ever was. But one of the things we will discover this evening is that the beginnings of establishing those principles of religious liberty in this land go to the heart of what the English Reformation was about. So the purpose of that picture is to remind us there's something important today about our lesson in history this evening. Some of you may know the next picture, some of you may not. Anyone know what that is? You're all well trained. That's the Martyrs Memorial in Oxford, which I occasionally have had to explain to students in Oxford was not put up at the time of the Reformation. Went up in 1841 in commemoration of those who gave their life. Why have I put that up? Well, obviously there's a link to the Reformation, but it's also a point again about corporate memory. It's a point about remembering where we have come from, remembering what is important in our past for the present. And actually, if I might say, right at the beginning, one of the things I think we are in enormous danger of losing in this country as Christians is that corporate memory of who we are and where we have come from. My guess is we would struggle to put up a martyr's memorial today because nobody would know why we were doing it. So one of the other lessons of this evening is that corporate memory of who we are and where we have come from. So really my questions this evening are about how did it all come about? How do we distinguish in all of this material that we've looked at and considered over these last weeks between the important and the unimportant? How do we distinguish between the spiritual and the purely political, the temporary and the long-lasting? And perhaps most important of all, what does it mean for the ongoing importance of the English Reformation? To put it in summary fashion, does any of this matter at all? The answer to that question, of course, is that it does. And it matters, as hinted at by those two pictures, very deeply indeed. So, I want to kind of go back to the beginning and ask the question about the causes and origins of everything that has taken place. What were those things that led up to the English Reformation happening? And then in the second half, we'll ask the question about the importance of these things for today. And there are three things. The nature of medieval piety, the clash of ideas, and the nature of authority. But we'll look at each in turn. And the first thing we're going to consider is the nature of piety. And what we have to deal with here is the nature of piety on the eve of the Reformation in England and across Europe. And what we're debating here is the relationship between genuine, popular, even godly piety on the one hand and spiritual distortion and corruption on the other. Now, the traditional view of the Reformation was that all was dark and dismal and corrupt in the medieval period, and then the reformers came along and shone a great light into the darkness, and all was well. Well, the reformers did shine a great light, but it's not quite as simple as that. And some scholars in the modern period, such as Eamon Duffy in his book The Stripping of the Altars, which I'll come back to in a few minutes, have sought to sort of rehabilitate popular belief in the 14th and 15th century. And what these people, these guys mainly, are trying to do is trying to say, oh, you know, it wasn't quite as dark. There was a lot of popular religion that was really well motivated and spiritual and so on and so forth. And Duffy considers the evidence of engravings, stained glass windows, carvings in churches, books of hours, sort of worship type sort of books, traditional spiritual practices, and argues that A, things weren't quite so dark, and B, that the light that was shone wasn't necessarily well received by everybody. Well, there's no doubt that there was a substantial amount of genuine spiritual desire. We'll unpack some of that in a minute or two. But it lacked focus and direction. And we must not underestimate the extent and the nature of the corruption of the church as exemplified in some popular religious practices at the time. We'll come back to the argument, but the point for now is just trying to get underneath what was spiritual life really like in the run-up to the Reformation, so that we can understand in some way the nature of the changes that took place. Well, death concentrates the mind. The Black Death, which is a sort of 1348, 1349, middle of the 14th century, concentrated the European mind very particularly. God, it was thought, had spoken in judgment. This plague spread over the whole of Europe. And it's estimated that between 40 and 60% of the population of Europe died. Now, if there's that much death going on around you, kind of roughly every other person, it concentrates the mind very strongly and very particularly over what is going to happen after death. Where am I going to go? What is going to happen to me? We know in this room that the New Testament picture of death is very stark. Heaven or hell? I once got into a lot of trouble for pointing out that very simple fact. The New Testament picture of death is very stark. Heaven or hell? Death on such a widespread scale prompted and encouraged ways of thinking that went along these lines. Well, if I'm not sure whether I'm going to get to heaven or hell, but I need to sort of figure this out pretty quickly because everybody around me is dying, maybe, just maybe, it's not quite so stark. Maybe, just maybe, there's a middle way. And maybe if I die tomorrow, I will be helped by travelling along this middle way because I'm unsure of whether I'm going to be in heaven or hell. Well, this middle way came to be given a name, which I guess you've probably have worked out. The name was purgatory. And that is what led to this plethora of intercessions for the dead. See, why would you pray for the dead? You would pray for the dead if you thought those prayers would help them along this middle way. You see, if it's not heaven or hell, it's worth praying for the dead because your prayers might help them. Because they're struggling along this way in the middle, not sure where they're going, and your prayers may help them along to heaven. Centred, of course, on the idea of the Mass, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And this whole thing became an industry. The dead could surely be helped through purgatory, hopefully, of course, to emerge in the blessed state of heaven. Purgatory, of course, had no time limit. You see, if it had a time limit, then you'd get to an end. But because it had no time limit, you could keep encouraging people to pray for the dead. You could keep trying to help them find ways through this idea of purgatory. And it's very easy to see how if the prayers of the living could affect the salvation of the dead, you can very easily see how this popular picture of the medieval church developed as depending upon salvation by works. And so, Dermot McCulloch, in his book, Reformation Europe's House Divided, says, so the beggar was expected to pray for the future welfare of the soul of the good wife who gave him a coin. The inmates of the hospital must lie in their beds praying for their benefactors. Those who trudged over the bridge must pray for the donor. An emphasis grew on anything that would help that journey to heaven. Well, that's why things like pilgrimages became popular. Because, well, if we've got to kind of help people along the way to heaven, and also when I die, I want other people to be doing this to help me along the way to heaven, let's go and pray in a special place. That's the whole point about a pilgrimage. You go off to a special place in order to pray because you think the prayers are going to be more effective. Oh, thinking of making the prayers more effective, let's pray to special people. Well, let's pray to the saints, because surely their prayers will be really, really helpful in getting us along this way to heaven. Oh, well, thinking about it, if we're going to pray for the saints, let's pray to Mary, the mother of Jesus, because you can't get much closer to Jesus himself, who seems to have been forgotten in all of this, which I'll come back to. You can't get much closer to Jesus himself than his mother. So let's pray to his mother. And what's more, let's put a shrine up to his mother and go along and pray for the dead. And very often these special places of pilgrimage were associated with what were known, or still are known, as relics. So it's a slightly strange word, but sort of special things of spiritual significance. Here are some examples of the special things of spiritual significance that gathered thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people going to pray before them on the eve of the Reformation. A hair of Jesus. You see, we think that's really silly and stupid, but if you think about what I've just said, it makes absolute sense. Well, we'll start by just praying for people in purgatory, then we'll go to a special place, then we'll call in a special person. That special place has something that was actually belonged to the Lord Jesus himself. Surely, therefore, that's going to be even more of a special place, will be even more helpful in getting us through this journey. So a hair of Jesus. Mary's milk was very common. A piece of the burning bush. Soot from the fiery furnace. Or, regrettably, I have to say, the numerous foreskins of St. Paul. Well, Marian shrines proliferated in some places, as in Walsingham in England. They developed into whole replicas of the Holy House in Nazareth. Please don't go to Walsingham, but if you look it up on the on Google even today, you can see a picture of what is there. And the people who go there today, are they spiritually motivated? Absolutely. Of course they're spiritually motivated. But are they spiritually misguided by being taken to that sort of setting and that sort of place? This is what was going on at the time of the Reformation. And we mustn't underestimate it. You think I might have gone on about it for a bit? It's because we mustn't underestimate it. In 1517, Luther was apoplectic when he discovered that 52,000 people had taken part in a pilgrimage organized by the cult of the Beautiful Virgin in Regensburg in Germany. 52,000. Now, you see both sides of the argument here. Were those 52,000 spiritually motivated people? Most of them were. Most of them were wanting something spiritual. But they'd been totally misguided as to where they were going to find that spiritual life. So, oh, I said 1517. It was 1519. Well, there you go, a couple of years. Miracles multiplied, weeping virgins, bleeding virgins, and so on and so forth. And McCulloch calls this the industry of salvation. That salvation could effectively be earned. Well, not only could salvation be worked for and earned, it could also be purchased. Now, the practice of indulgences grew from the idea of doing penance for the remission of sins. And the idea was that the church held like a big pot. It was referred to as a treasury of merit. And the church was in charge of this big pot of grace, basically. And it could be drawn upon to remit sins. So, I am a very sinful person. I need forgiveness of my sins. I will go on a pilgrimage to a Marian shrine at this cult, place of this cult. I will say prayers there for 3 days. I will do the last 100 yards crawling on my knees. And the church says, because you've done that, we will grant you some grace from the treasury of merit. And you say, thank you very much. Have a donation of £100. That is technically what was going on. Technically, the pilgrim was making a donation or a payment in grateful thanks for a share of this treasury of merit. It doesn't need me to explain how quickly that becomes selling forgiveness. And a whole industry grew up around this selling of forgiveness, the right to sell indulgences. The church was absolutely corrupt. The church would sell the right to indulgence sellers to go around effectively marketing this treasury of merit. One of the most famous ones is a man called Johann Tetzel. He had a famous song which he used to say as he went along. As soon as the coin into the box rings, a soul from purgatory to heaven springs. England, no different from the rest of Europe. Yes, there was a devout aspect of the faith, which I've hinted at, and we'll come back to a bit later. But there's also this picture we've been painting of the cult of the Virgin, indulgences, purgatory, and so on and so forth. So, critics claimed that in the church, everything was sold for money. Pardons, masses, candles, ceremonies, curacies, benefices, bishoprics, and of course, the papacy itself. I suppose a sort of modern example of the sort of thing that is going on, if you go into some Roman Catholic churches or some high church Anglican churches, they will often invite you to light a candle for a prayer. It's always been slightly perplexing to me. I don't completely dismiss what individuals are doing as they come in and what they desire. I'm not dismissing that. But it always requires a payment. It's £1 for a little candle, it's £2 for a medium-sized candle, and it's £3 for a big candle. It's all part of this same way of thinking that comes from the Reformation. That's not to denigrate the intention of the individual as they seek. It's a matter of where that seeking is directed. So, so intercessory masses for the dead. Priests were often paid for in the will of a wealthy landowner to spend their lives saying their prayers for the dead landowner and his family and relatives. And they would build these things called chantry chapels, and a priest would be employed. Their only job would be to say prayers and to celebrate masses for the dead of the benefactor. Interestingly, that is one reason why, actually, in the Church of England, it is illegal to have communion with only one person. It is actually illegal in the Church of England to have communion with less than two people. And the reason goes back to this idea of communions being celebrated by the priest on his own for the benefit of the benefactor who put the money up and was paying the priest. So it all had to do with the power of the church and the mystical and the miraculous hold that the church had over the ordinary people. Remember, a lot of people didn't read, a lot of people were illiterate, a lot of people were poor. And the church had got and established this hold. So, that's why Professor Geoffrey Dickens, very important scholar of the English Reformation, for reasons I'll come to later, says this. As far as I'm aware, Professor Dickens was not a Christian, no longer alive. But this is a great quote. Popular piety in the Middle Ages, he says, they, these examples, nevertheless exemplify many important elements of the popular and conventional religions. Its effort to attain salvation through devout observances. Its fantastic emphasis on saints, relics, and pilgrimages. Its tendency to allow the personality and teaching of Jesus to recede from the picture. And then this is a great line. That the connection of such writings with the Christianity of the gospel is rather tenuous, could be demonstrated with almost mathematical precision. So, we have a popular piety on the eve of the Reformation that, however well-intentioned, was fundamentally corrupt. And that's one of the key causes and origins of the Reformation. The second is the clash of ideas. People have different ways of trying to explain and understand the Reformation, whether in England or in Europe. Sometimes it's, quite often actually, it's presented as social history, how the poor responded to religious reform. Sometimes it's presented as Marxist history, the whole kind of interplay of different power blocks and so on and so forth. It rather misses the point, those approaches, that the Reformation, if it's anything, is a part, at least, of the history of ideas. What we are finding, or what we're going to find coming forth and coming forward now, are ideas that challenge that monolithic medieval Catholic Church. Yes, of course, we know looking back that many of those ideas were returned to biblical ideas and biblical principles and biblical doctrines. That's all true. It wasn't necessarily understood in that way at the time. But what we discover was a move of the age from the Middle Ages into sort of the early modern period, and a big shift in what was going on in the area of ideas. Renaissance humanism was a crucial aspect of the causes contributing to the Reformation. The problem in talking about this and trying to explain it is whenever you say humanism to an audience today, everybody thinks that's not a good thing. We think of secular sort of humanism, which is one of the things that we sort of resist and fight against. But if you go back to the time of the 15th century, humanism was actually nothing to do with secularization. Humanism was a wide-ranging intellectual, literary, educational movement that expressed itself across Europe. And the theological arena was one area where it developed. And humanism had a number of themes. And the most important theme for our purposes was the theme of what was known as ad fontes. Ad fontes is Latin for to the sources. Are you beginning to get the idea? The idea was, in order to really understand what's going on in the world, you have to go back to the original sources. If you're a theologian, if you're a Christian, if you're a spiritual person, if you're a priest, if you're even the Pope, anyone involved in the life of the church, being affected by this call to return to the sources, return to the original documents. It is exactly that sort of movement that got people thinking, what about the text of the Bible? I mean, you may remember if you were here the first week, and we talked about the text of the Latin Bible, how it had been overlaid and overlaid and overlaid and overlaid. so that all people had was comments upon comments upon comments upon comments upon comments. And then you have this movement saying, we need to go back to the originals. We need to go back to original sources. And so in terms of theology and the Bible, you have to go back to the original manuscripts of the scriptures. It was precisely that that led Erasmus of Rotterdam to produce, for the first time, a new original Greek text of the New Testament. Not a translation of the Latin Vulgate, but going back to the original manuscripts and producing an original text of the New Testament. It was a landmark. And of course that translation was not perfect. But here's an example of one of the things it pointed out. The Vulgate, the Latin Bible, translated Matthew 14 as, "Do penance, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Remember what I've just been talking about, that industry of salvation? And if ringing in your head is do penance, we better go on a pilgrimage. Do penance, I'm sinful, I need to pray more to the Virgin Mary. But what Erasmus's translation did was point out that the correct translation of Matthew 4:17 wasn't do penance, but be penitent. Can you see the difference? And the Greek translation of the New Testament undermined the trade in indulgences. Now, it didn't happen overnight, which is hence the point about this. But it was part of this development of new ideas which helped the Reformation, helped the Reformers, helped Luther begin to get underneath this monolithic, corrupt Catholic Church. A further factor to note in the clash of ideas is the impact of printing. Well, technological developments had enormous implications for the course and for the cause of the Reformation. And it's really very difficult indeed to underestimate just how important the development of printing. First printed documents in Europe arrived from the printing press of Johann Gutenberg, Mainz in Germany, round about 1454. See the dates that these things are beginning to happen? It's all on the eve of the Reformation. And of course, William Caxton set up his printing press in London in 1476. And the impact of printing was really threefold. Firstly, cheap and quick production of documents. So, if the only way of either getting a Bible or a theological document of any description into the hands of people was copying each line out to produce a copy, not many people are going to get copies. And a lot of the role and purpose of the medieval monk was the copying of scriptures by hand, and some of them very beautiful examples of works that they'd done. But without the printing press, the only way of getting documents into people's hands was literally handwritten copies. Now think, if you're the Pope, the Church, and the priesthood, and you are exercising control over the spiritual lives of the people, and probably you're more likely to be able to read anyway, you are probably going to possess the very few copies there are, and even, in any event, if people don't have copies, they will believe what you say, because they don't have anything to compare it with. So it all goes back again to this powerful, monolithic church being undermined. Because when the printing press arrived, documents could be copied, reproduced quickly and cheaply. It also meant that accurate texts could be produced. You can only copy something once, and then you have to copy it again. With the printing press, I mean, obviously you have to make sure your original copy is going to be accurate, but once you've got an accurate text, you can produce 100, 1,000, 2,000, 10,000 copies of the same text. text. And of course, not only texts, but the distribution and circulation of ideas. Once Luther started writing in Germany, the late teens and the early 20s of the 1500s, one of the reasons that his ideas spread so quickly was that they were printed, produced, and distributed. Suddenly, in the hands of the people, when the church says something, the Pope says something, the priest says something, the people slowly but surely are in a better position to say, hey, that's not what this text says. And in addition to that, when you get to some of those doctrines of the Reformation, justification by faith alone and the grace of God and so on, as those ideas start circulating, people start being able to think about them. So, two important background causes: the corruption of the medieval church and medieval piety, and then this battle, this clash of ideas. And the third thing, which we mentioned a little bit in the first week, but I'm going to recap a little and add one or two additional things just to complete this part of the picture, and that's the nature of authority itself. McCulloch described the papacy and the mass, and he links the purgatory to mass, as the two pillars upon which the medieval church was built and which were undermined in the lead-up to the Reformation. Now, you may remember briefly from the first week, I talked a little bit there about the crisis of authority exemplified in what became known, if you remember, of the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. And I'm just going to tell you just a little bit more about that. So, beginning of the 14th century, Pope Boniface the 8th clashed with the King of France. Now, you must remember that France wasn't today's France. It was a much, much smaller country, and there were lots of independent kingdoms and cities dotted around France. But it was a new and it was a growing and emerging country. And the Pope and the King clashed, and the King of France basically won. And that led to the papacy purchasing its lands in Avignon, and today in the south of France, then it wasn't, and moving the papacy to Avignon, spending vast sums of money on palaces and monuments, taxing the faithful, and of course suffering the loss of credibility. And if you were here in the first week, you remember I'd have said, you know, the authority of the papacy kind of assumes the Pope's in Rome, because kind of that's what it's built on. And if the Pope's not in Rome, well, what is this organisation? And the beginnings of Protestant reform at the time would put out cartoons portraying Rome as a widow. And that was the whole idea was to say, oh, Pope there, Rome's a widow, hasn't got its Pope. You're beginning to undermine the authority of the papacy. In addition to that, the authority of the papacy was further weakened when, even after the Pope's return to Rome in 1378, rather unhelpfully, Pope Gregory the 11th died almost immediately upon returning to Rome. How is a Pope elected? The cardinals, isn't it? We see it on the telly when they do it today, and the cardinals gather and they elect a Pope. They've just had 70 years of dispute. They've just got back to Rome, and very inconveniently for them, the Pope's popped his clogs. And the cardinals fall out, unsurprisingly, over who should be the next pope. So they've just had this 70 years of exile. They go back to Rome. Two groups of cardinals, one elect one person as pope, the other elect another person as pope. Authority? Surely, if you believe in a papacy, you can't have two. You can only have one. And so, again, you have all of this undermining of what the church and what the papacy stood for. So, that's the sort of the origin and the origins and causes, really, of the Reformation. Those things which sort of came together to really bring about the circumstances into which the reformers stepped. I'm going to sort of just sidestep for 2 or 3 minutes to try and give you some picture as to how writers and scholars have approached the subject of understanding the English Reformation. Now, you're probably not surprised that, in essence, the original scholarship of the Reformation in England, which is extant for many, many years, exemplified by Professor Dickens, Professor Geoffrey Dickens, who I gave a quote from earlier, this line argued from the corruption of piety, the collapse of authority, the background of Wycliffe and the Lollards, and the spread of the Bible, that the doctrinal ideas of Luther had a ready-made audience in England. And if you read Dickens' book on the English Reformation, you see it kind of goes through each of those chapters, each of those sections. Essentially, it's a bottom-up approach. It's saying that over time, slowly but surely, the people became receptive to the idea of the reformers. They were wanting to know true ways to God because they were reacting partially against some of those corruption that we've talked about. And among the scholarly examples that Dickens and other uses are analysis of wills at the time of the Reformation. So, remember what I said about the wealthy landowner dying and employing the priest to say prayers for his soul and the souls of his family. So what the landowner would do, he would write a will, and he would leave a sum of money to employ a priest to build a chapel to say the prayers. And the preamble to the will would almost always, on every occasion, invoke the Virgin Mary. It would offer a prayer to Mary, the mother of Jesus, giving thanks to her for what she'd done. You can see all the complexities here, the problems. But giving thanks to her for what she had done and keeping you safe. And, you know, pray that she will help you through purgatory. And here's the sum of money to build the chapel, pay for the priest. And what Dickens did was analyse wills in the latter decades of the 15th century. And what he noticed was that more and more wills began cutting out references to the Virgin Mary. And when you got into the 16th century, as Luther's ideas began to spread, you found wills actually referring to the gospel of Christ, referring to justification by faith, and not leaving sums of money for the building of a chapel and a priest, but leaving sums of money perhaps for distribution to the poor. That would be the most common thing. You'd build an almshouse, not a chantry chapel. And what Dickens says are his examples, therefore, of a big change in the way people were thinking. Another examples that are used at the time, the accounts of church wardens. Church wardens of parish churches had to keep detailed accounts. And Dickens and others discovered that if you look, and in fact I've done some of this work myself, you look at what the church wardens were spending the parish money on, you start discovering they're paying for altars to be removed. Well, that's a hint. It's not an absolute guarantee, but it's a hint and it's a suggestion that something's going on. It's a hint and a suggestion that maybe people were wanting something different than the old medieval religion. Now, in the 1980s, there was a revisionist approach that was adopted in English universities, reacting against this traditional bottom-up approach to the teaching of the English Reformation, which has gained great ground in scholarly circles and came pretty close to dominating the scene. The process began with a man called Christopher Haig, teaches in Oxford, still around Oxford actually, and he published a book called The English Reformation Revised, the clues in the word revised. And Eamon Duffy's, of course, The Stripping of the Altars, which I've already mentioned, another key book. Their argument is that the Protestant Reformation wasn't really wanted by the people. The Protestant Reformation was imposed by the state. And not only was it imposed by the state, it was imposed by the state over and against the wishes of the ordinary people. So Duffy sets out in his book to show that the popular religion of the faithful remained Catholic in many places, despite the pressures from above. And in a wide range of places, all the locals did was just conform with what they were told by the state. So Duffy's answer to the church warden's accounts is the church wardens didn't pay to have the altar removed and replaced by a table because they were Protestant. They did it because they were told to do so by the authorities. So you can see where that argument sort of then develops. It was Reformation imposed as an act of state. It is not unimportant that most of the authors of the revisionist works are themselves Catholic. That is not to criticise their Catholicism. It is just to point out they have a certain vested interest just as much as anyone on the other side. I once debated for an hour on the radio, on Radio 4, with Eamon Duffy. And I will just tell you this, because it's interesting. There were three people in this debate. It was on a programme called Beyond Belief. It was 2005, I think I was on. And they'd got me as a sort of a, kind of like a Protestant evangelical, they thought, which was true, but I mean, that was what their thinking was. They'd got Eamon Duffy, professor at Cambridge, as a Catholic, and they'd got this, they had this lady from Oxford who was a sort of middle of the road Anglican. What was interesting in this debate was, and the was it Eddie somebody who produced it, I can't remember who, at the end said what was fascinating to him in this debate was how much the Protestant evangelical me and the Catholic, Eamon Duffy, agreed. You see, we both agreed there'd been a Reformation. We both agreed that the Reformation really did happen. The middle of the road, wishy-washy, liberal, Catholic, Anglican was kind of saying, oh, it didn't really happen. You know, everything just continued nicely from before and went through. We mustn't overemphasise the Reformation and all that sort of stuff. Duffy and I absolutely agreed it had happened. Where we differed was I said there was popular demand for the Reformation and he said, oh, no, it was just imposed by the state. You see the sorts of different approaches that people take, which is really all I'm trying to get over to you. If we had done nothing about this, that view would have dominated. And we're helped again here by Dermot McCulloch, complicated individual, doesn't believe, not a Christian, though he does hold the office of deacon in the Church of England. We're helped, really, by McCulloch's work. Because what McCulloch has done has been to reinvigorate the argument about Reformation from below. So yes, there were acts of state, of course. Yes, there were examples of Catholic piety continuing. Yes, some parts of the country, Norfolk and Cornwall, for example, were more Catholic than others. Yet, the spread of the Bible in English, the martyrdom of more than 300 ordinary believers, mainly from the southeast of England, the long-term influence of the exiles returning from Geneva after Mary, and the lack, total lack, of any demand during Elizabeth's reign for a return to Catholicism. And I'm sure, as you picked up if you were listening to Andrew Cinnamond last week, the argument in Elizabeth's time was whether you go further towards Geneva, not whether you go back to Rome. All of those are indicators of the demand, of the popular demand for reform. Anyway, the purpose of telling you that is really just to put some of this into context. So if you're reading a book about the Reformation or you pick stuff up on the TV or the radio, you're aware of some of those different approaches that people use. So let's turn then to why it's important. I'm just going to run through some things. The first reason why the English Reformation, first and perhaps most importantly, the English Reformation established the origins and basis of religious liberty. That is not the same as saying everybody was totally free in conscience to believe what they wanted. It's not quite the same as that. But it's establishing the beginnings and the principles that underlie religious liberty. You will be very aware that we cannot overestimate the importance of this for today. And it's hard sometimes for us to grasp today the monolithic power block I've been talking about, represented by the papacy and the medieval Catholic Church. Its tentacles reached everywhere into the universities, into the monasteries, into art, into literature. I mean, have any of you ever been around places like the Uffizi Art Gallery in Florence? It's really interesting, it's really fascinating, but there were only so many pictures of the Annunciation that I can look at, painted by medieval Italian artists. It doesn't mean I'm not interested in the art. It doesn't mean that the art isn't fascinating. But it's just an illustration of this. It reached everywhere. The tentacles were going out and they covered the whole of life and existence. Dissent was not allowed. The Inquisition enforced. The laity complied. Note again, remember again McCulloch's point about those two pillars upon which the medieval church was built, the papacy and the mass. In England, both Wycliffe in the 14th century and then Cranmer in the 16th were tolerated until they challenged those pillars. Actually, there's an argument for saying the same was true of Luther, that Luther was allowed to explore his ideas, even about justification, until he challenged those pillars of papacy and the mass. So, these are the building blocks of the origins of religious liberty, especially the development of individual conscience. The reformers, Luther in particular, came to believe, as a matter of conscience, that the papacy itself could not stand against the word of God. So just think about where we've come from. All that corruption, all that distortion. Then that clash of ideas and the development of new texts and original manuscripts of the Bible undermining all of that industry. And then Luther comes to this conclusion. You compare the authority of the papacy with the authority of the pure word of God. The papacy cannot stand. So, Luther at the Diet of Worms in 1521, reportedly saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Some scholars have given their entire lives to debating whether Luther did or didn't say that. I think that probably tells you more about the scholars. But whether it's apocryphal or not, it does summarise and illustrate the stance that Luther took as he defended his position. Bishop Hooper, prior to his execution in 1555, declining to submit to wearing the medieval vestments as a matter of conscience. Even Cranmer pleaded with Bishop Hooper, about Bishop of Gloucester, pleaded with Bishop Hooper saying, "Just put on the medieval stuff and get on with it. Then we'll get on with the job of reform." He could not in conscience do so and went to the flames. Thomas Cranmer himself, refuting the papacy. Remember what I told you a couple of weeks ago? Holding that unworthy right hand in the flames. A matter of conscience. So these examples of conscience prepared the way, prepared the ground for the claims of conscience then at the time of the English Civil War and thereafter. Secondly, radical reformers. From the beginning, there were a number of radical reformers seeking to take the Reformation to more radical conclusions. We may or may not be sympathetic to their efforts, but they do represent a considerable force at the margins of the claim for liberty. I mean, Luther's colleague, Andreas Karlstadt, it's quite extraordinary, really. So when Luther was lecturing on the Psalms and writing his commentary on Romans, 1512, 1513, 1514, just before the emphasis on justification by faith, which is sort of 1516, 1517, he was opposed bitterly by his colleague at the University in Wittenberg, Andreas Karlstadt, who was remaining a faithful Catholic. Luther was arguing, saying, "No, look at these texts," as they got hold of Erasmus's New Testament and so on after 1516. And Karlstadt became convinced. He became absolutely convinced and was converted by Luther's teaching, and then said to Luther, "But you're not really taking these principles to their logical conclusion." You're just replacing one authority, the papacy, with another authority, by which he didn't mean the word of God. He meant Luther and the Protestant reformers, the magisterial reformers. If you really want to take this to its logical conclusion, you've got to overturn the whole lot. Luther, of course, was protected by the Elector of Saxony. And Karlstadt moved from being this real ultra-conservative Catholic opposing Luther. He abandoned his post in the university. He renamed himself Brother Andy. You see where this is going? He renamed himself Brother Andy and went to live as a hermit in the woods, supported the peasants' revolt in Germany in the 1520s, and said, this has logical conclusions that we're not going to. You may not agree with it, but you can see the impact that that had was significant. Numerous other examples. There was attempts to build the New Jerusalem, all sorts of things that we might think were marginal and wacky. But what was it doing? Breaking up the monolithic control of what we think by the Catholic Church. Just breaking up that monster. Individual prophets arose in Europe and in England. And I'm sure Andrew told you last week about John Field and the admonition to Parliament, the anonymous Martin Marprelate stirring up England with the Marprelate pamphlets, and so on and so forth. And from Elizabeth's time, the cry of no bishop could quite easily be followed by the cry of no king. Actually, that was one reason why Elizabeth actually didn't push reform further in the direction of Geneva, which some of us might have thought would be a good idea, because what she was worried about was, it's all very well to say no bishop, but what if they start saying no king? Think ahead then to the English Civil Wars. You see how these things start building one brick upon another. Indeed, it's just to project forward to the English Civil Wars. Who was the radical in the English Civil Wars? It was Cromwell overturning the king. The king is executed, and Cromwell establishes his godly commonwealth. And he's immediately faced by radical reformers saying he hasn't gone far enough. The levellers, the diggers, the fifth monarchists, the four monarchs of Daniel, and the fifth is the real return of the kingdom of Christ, and so on. And there was one prominent fifth monarchist who said, whom would you rather rule over you, Oliver Cromwell or Jesus Christ? So you see what's happened? The radicals become the conservatives and spawn more radicals. The real lesson is how liberty has begun to grow, how freedom of conscience and expression is beginning to develop, and how no longer is it possible to hold in some sort of monolithic way, one set of ideas. The third origin of religious liberty lies in the idea of adiaphora, the things indifferent, first developed really by Luther. Luther's argument was not everything was essential to salvation. And actually, if you think about it, the logic of that is this. You know, the medieval church was telling you everything was needed for salvation. You know, you've got to do the whole caboodle, you've got to do the whole lot. Luther's saying, no, what you need is faith in Christ. And faith in Christ alone. You can see immediately he's saying that some things are really central and important, and other things are peripheral. And one of the things that shifted really from the time of the medieval church through to the Reformation was the medieval church, things that were peripheral became central. And what the reformers did was seek to return to the centre only those things that were central. And so, in England, this was taken up by people like Hooker. And the example that Hooker gave was the celebration of the festivals of the church or the church year. He said, I agree that those things are not required by Scripture. But he says, since Scripture is silent, then it's a thing indifferent. A variety of practice could be permitted. Now, of course, some of the Puritans didn't agree with that. And some of the Puritans said, you may only do what is expressly permitted in Scripture. Generally speaking, that has not always been a helpful position to take, because it tends to fall into the trap again of a whole list of things can't start becoming central, because you have this debate over what does Scripture say, what does it mean. And if you look at the history of arguments over worship, you realise that there's an awful lot of things that Scripture is silent on that you actually have to make decisions over. So the question is, how do you do it? In more later times, this has moved into the idea of a first and second order issues. A first order issue is something to die for. A second order issue is something where a variety of practice doesn't matter. My definition of a liberal Christian is someone for whom everything is second order. Nothing matters. And actually, my definition of a fundamentalist is someone for whom everything is first order. You die in the ditch for everything. Most of us, as Reformed evangelicals or Protestant evangelicals, however you want to describe us, need to find a way through that sort of jigsaw. And the idea of first and second order issues helps us. I would imagine, I mean, somebody will disagree, I'm sure, actually, but it's the nature of these things, isn't it? So I would say that the mode of baptism is a second order issue. The actual manner in which you conduct a baptism is not something on which to divide fellowship. But the death of Christ on the cross, the divinity of Jesus, the authority of the Scripture is absolutely something to fight for every day of the week. Remember where we started with the picture of the ashes and religious liberty? We have to know the first order issues, authority and salvation. Let me move on relatively quickly to the other important things. The other importance, the second importance of the English Reformation, is that it reminds us of the power of our spiritual weapons. I mean, one of the complexities of all this stuff is it's sometimes quite difficult to pick out the spiritual from the political. You know, which is where's the political intrigue and where's the really spiritual battle sort of going on? For example, there was unquestionably a political anti-Catholicism that grew from the Reformation and has manifested itself throughout English history. Why has there been an element of anti-Catholicism in English history? Partially it's because some of the things we talk about, some of the things about faith and doctrine, but there's also a bit about Catholicism being viewed as foreign and a foreign power. And so if you look at the whole sweep of English history, those two things sometimes get mixed up. Some people saying we have doctrinal differences, but other people saying we don't want this foreign power imposed upon us. You saw that particularly in the 19th century. You see it actually continuing today. We've got to try and pick out the difference. And there were many reformers who sought to call the faithful to the use and priority of our spiritual weapons. In the early 1550s, an early English Puritan called William Turner argued that heresy should be fought with the sword of God's word alone. John Fox, the chronicler of the English Reformation, also advocated reliance upon our spiritual weapons. This is what Dickens says about Fox. Under Elizabeth, he strove hard to save Anabaptists from the fire, and he enunciated a sweeping doctrine of tolerance, even towards Catholics, whose doctrines he detested with every fibre of his being. So that's, again, just building this idea of a genuine tolerance. It doesn't mean accepting the ideas from the other side. Trust in God became the key matter, the Bible and prayer. But I need to move on so that we can close. Third thing, the Reformation empowered the laity. The medieval church was a priest's church. They controlled doctrine, spirituality, and access to the Bible. The Reformation empowered the laity in a way that had never happened before, and which changed the whole religious landscape of Britain forever. The move to English rather than Latin as the language of spirituality and as the language of reform. The availability of the Bible, which we've given some attention to over these weeks. And thirdly, the principle of private judgment. Private judgment isn't, well, I think this and you think that. Private judgment is the availability of the message of scriptures in open Bibles to which we can apply our judgment. You can test what is being said to you. You can test what is being understood. And there is a clear message in scripture that each individual has access to. A couple more, and then we're just about done. The English Reformation gave us doctrinal distinctives. Well, I probably don't need to go over the sort of traditional Reformation distinctives, but you'll have picked up from what I've said, Luther, justification by faith, the idea of the grace of God not being a treasury of merit controlled by the church, but the unmerited grace of God through what Christ has done for us on the cross. Later reformers, of course, the whole issue of the priesthood of all believers, even getting into things like predestination and so on and so forth. I could go on with the list. You could name the list. But those things became back to the centre. But the English Reformation also had some distinctive features, just slightly more complex, and I'm just going to list them. I'm not going to say very much about them. The principle of a confession of faith, very important. That was true whether you belonged to the Church of England or not the Church of England at the time of the Reformation. Both Protestant groups, if you want to put it that way, accepted the idea of a confession of faith. It's rather important. More controversially, the idea of a national church. So for those who were part of the established church, what the Reformation did was establish the idea that it was possible to have a national church independent from Rome. And in addition to that, a country independent from Rome. An independent country not under the control of any foreign power. Thirdly, for those of you who aren't part of the Church of England, it also led to lots of other groups. So my point about a national church isn't, oh, that was a really good thing, that was right. No, it was just, that was one idea. But also, multiple Protestant groups, Presbyterians, Baptists, Independents, and so on and so forth, began to blossom in England. And then, not unimportant for the CI, law, justice, and education, all founded on the Judeo-Christian ethic. I've got one more, and then a final conclusion. The English Reformation also set the foundation for revivals to come. You see, if that's all that happened, and nothing has happened since, well, that would be kind of vaguely interesting, but the impact would be less, particularly as distance grew between the original event and today. But the Reformation was only the beginning. And one of its features of long-lasting importance is it acted as a foundation and precursor to subsequent revivals and so on. In other words, once the genie is out of the bottle, you can't put it back. So, the Puritan revival in the Commonwealth of 1649 to 1660 was, despite all its complexities, a restatement of Protestant claims. The Glorious Revolution of William of Orange in 1689, another assertion of Protestant supremacy, different, a little more complex, but nevertheless, that is unmistakably what it was. The Evangelical Revival, 1730 to 1790, was another restatement of the basic claims of the Reformation. And then, of course, into the evangelical dominance and ascendancy of the 19th century. Not to mention, of course, the impact of faith on empire with all of its complexity. Well, we need to draw some conclusions and come to an end. So in the Middle Ages, there was faith, but the church had grown to be the dominant interpreter of faith, and indeed the dominant determiner of faith. And the church imposed its will relentlessly. The result was those two pillars of McCulloch, the papacy and the mass, holding the people who did not necessarily lack piety, but were powerless in the face of the church, its clergy, its officers, and its tentacles. Among the things that were clearly eclipsed was, of course, the Bible itself. So, in respect to popular piety, yes, of course, there were godly people, but the marginal had become central, and much of popular spiritual expression discredited by abuse and corruption. This corruption ultimately exposed the authority of the church to be a sham. But in the same way that we believe that God is alive, in the same way that we believe that God is alive in our hearts and minds today, God also acts in history. And he did so by first of all encouraging new ideas to emerge. And central to those new ideas were the revival of Bible reading, Bible thinking, and of course, Bible doctrine. And with the advent of the printing press, these ideas spread far and wide. Thank God. In England, as elsewhere, of course, spiritual imperatives got mixed up with political matters. But the importance of the Reformation cannot be underestimated. The origins of liberty and conscience established spiritual foundations for life, reasserted the centrality of biblical doctrines, that's gave us doctrinal distinctives, empowered the laity, not least with the Bible and its message, and set the scene for later revivals. Geoffrey Dickens summarised the English Reformation as this: a process of Protestantisation, great word, a process of Protestantisation among the English people, a process not always favoured by the state, a process exerting a mass of direct and indirect influences, not only upon English history, but upon the whole of Western civilisation. So, in our Christian life and spiritual life, in our political and national life, let us remember the importance of the Reformation and what it has done for us. We must not surrender our gains, our liberty of conscience, and the centrality of the Scriptures, which lie at the heart of who we are today. Those freedoms, defended recently in court, were won for us in the English Reformation. Thank you.